ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening we'll be finishing up our letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as we've seen so far in this letter, we saw how the church was born in chapter 1, how the church grew in chapter 2, and how the church was established in chapter 3. And then, as we started to see last week, these last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is giving to us some really practical lessons on how the church is to walk. And this, in a sense, is where the rubber meets the road. And we looked at last time in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in holiness in verses 1 through 8, in love in verses 9 through 10, in honesty in verses 11 and 12, and in hope verses 13 through 18. And this evening, as we finish up this letter, we're going to again look at how the church is to walk in light in verses 1 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in gratitude in verses 12 and 13, and then finishing up the letter in obedience in verses 14 through 28. And, you know, I've said this often, that doctrine is very, very important. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine is vital for our spiritual lives. But if it's just a bunch of information for you, then it's meaningless. That information, that healthy doctrine, needs to be applied to our lives. It needs to sink deep down into our hearts and then be manifested in the things we do and the things we say. We're to live out our faith in accordance to the Word of God. In fact, God's Word is our guidebook. And don't we need a guidebook today when the world is telling us how to live and God has already told us? It's pretty simple. And I think Paul is just encouraging this young church to walk this way, not like Aerosmith, but walk this way, and the Holy Spirit is doing that with us as we continue this letter to the Thessalonians. So let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Paul wrote this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Keep in mind that in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 through 11, they're dealing with this idea of walking in the light that God has given to us. And what does light do? Well, it helps us to see where we're going, where we're walking. And here, Paul uses the word time, chronos, in the Greek, and it speaks of a general idea like seconds and minutes and hours and so on. And then he speaks of seasons, kairos, in the Greek, and it carries with it the idea of a specific time or a specific opportunity. And what's the point that Paul is making here? Well, think of it like this. This is basically what he's saying. Whether we're talking about the general time or a specific moment, brethren, I don't have to write to you about this again. I don't know the exact time, because as I've already told you, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in a night, suddenly, without warning, starting with the rapture. Keep in mind, that's what Paul talked about walking in hope in verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church, the sudden removal of believers from this earth as we meet the Lord in the air. Well, here in chapter 5, Paul's not speaking specifically of the rapture of the church. He's speaking of the day of the Lord. And not a specific day. You know, when we think of day, we think of a specific period of time. This is a period of time, you might say, not literal days. And I think it begins with the rapture of the church and it ends with the destruction of the present material universe by God before He creates a new heavens and a new earth. You know, people have a hard time with that, but yeah, it continues through the millennial kingdom. all the way till when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And I'll use the reference of 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, where Peter said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Again, the idea is that this is not talking about that day of the Lord where the heaven, where the earth melts with fervent heat as the establishment of the kingdom age. This is looking for the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating, so after the millennial reign. And there's many passages in the scripture that deal with the day of the Lord that show it's not a specific day but a period of time. Malachi 4, 1 through 6 speaks of the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14, 1 through 8 speaks of the tribulation period leading them into the kingdom age. And as we saw in 2 Peter 3, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. And all this is part of that period of time known as the day of the Lord that the scriptures are speaking of. And I want you to notice here that Paul opens up this chapter and he speaks of you, and he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the church in Thessalonica. But then Paul says they, and he's no longer speaking to believers. He's speaking to the unsaved. It's when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Why is that important? Well, we're not going to be here. The church is going to be caught up prior to the start of the tribulation period. We will meet the Lord in the air. And as the church age comes to an end, God deals with the nation of Israel once again to finish that last 7-year period of time that he spoke of in Daniel chapter 9. And what we see in the tribulation period is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, his judgment. Let me share with you how this has played out. I believe that as the church is removed, the world is trying to recover from a nuclear war in the Middle East as Russia and her Muslim allies come down against Israel. You can read of that in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And we see that God destroys this invading army, but the world's in chaos now. All kinds of problems are going on, and out of that chaos, it allows a man to be thrust on the scene and placed into a world power position. Why? Because he has the answers to the world's problems. So, you know, war, economic problems, even environmental problems, whatever. And this man is known as the Antichrist. And for the first 3.5 years, he kind of has a pseudo peace and safety in the world. But at the end of that 3.5 years, sudden destruction comes. And those last 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation period. And it's horrible. No one will be able to escape it. In fact, it's put in a double negative to stress the fact that trying to flee is going to be futile. And Paul says it's like a woman in labor. Her pains, yeah, they'll start out light and far apart, but as the birth of the baby gets closer, the pains increase in intensity and frequency until the baby's born. And that's really what the tribulation period starts out like labor. These pains are kind of far apart. They're not real intense, but as it gets closer and closer to the birth of the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ will rule and reign, you can read about, you know, the 7 bowl judgments, horrible disaster upon the earth. It happens close to the end of the tribulation period because people can't even survive with all the devastation that's taking place. Now, what's sad today is that many churches don't even want to deal with end times or eschatology. They won't teach on Revelation or many of the other prophetic books. How do you go about not teaching on 25 or 30% of the Bible? I mean, that's what you have to do. You have to edit it out. And maybe that's why many just teach topically, because they could avoid those areas. They could only hit the areas that they want. But I don't think we have an option not to teach these things. And I realize people are taken away by that, but let me share a couple scriptures with you. First of all, in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, this is what we're told. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Kind of interesting. He's rebuking them. Look, you guys could tell the weather, but you don't even know what time it is on God's prophetic time clock. Does that fit for today? We know all kinds of things, but where are we on God's prophetic time clock? And a key piece to that whole puzzle is the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37, they're back in the land again. And it's after they're in the land of Israel that this multi-nation confederacy comes down against them with Russia in the lead to destroy them. They didn't know. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is rebuking them because they didn't know the time it was on God's prophetic time clock. You did not know the time of your visitation. They should have. And I look at the church today and they are totally unprepared. They don't know what day it is. Many of them don't even care. We should be excited about the Lord coming back, right? I mean, do you really want this world to continue on like it is? I mean, for me personally, I see those commercials from St. Jude Hospital. Breaks my heart every time. I see the suicide rate increasing amongst kids. When kids are supposed to be having fun, but we're trying to make kids into adults and they can't handle it. We have a hard time handling it. And they're taking their lives. And the solution is Jesus. He's always been the solution. He's the solution today. He's the solution tomorrow. And it's the solution forever. But we've taken him out of the picture, and we're the church. We've lost our impact. We're more interested about today than his return. What am I going to get today? What can I do today? What? I wonder if the Lord's coming back today. I'm excited every day. In fact, he can return at any moment. We need to wake up. You see, when you look at what's going on in the Middle East, how Russia, Turkey, Iran are in Syria. Think about that. How close are we? When you look at earthquakes and volcanic activity that is happening around the Ring of Fire, I wonder how close we are. When you look at the governments of the world that are trying to unite the world into a one world government, I wonder how close we are. When you look at the Pope, and I'm not saying he's the false prophet, could be, but when you look at him, he's trying to unite the world religions together into a one world religion, just as the Bible says. I wonder how close we are. And I can go on and on, but you get the idea. This day should not overtake us or surprise us, because we're walking in the light of God's word. And we could see where we're going, where we're headed. And Paul's going to speak on this as we read on. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober or self-controlled. Why should we not be overtaken by this day of judgment? Because we're not children of darkness any longer. I mean, it just makes sense. We're children of the light because we're in Christ. This day should not overtake us, this day of the Lord. And I realize, you know, some Christians believe we'll go through part of all the tribulation period. But again, I don't think the scriptures support that. And that's what I go by. You know, in Revelation 3:10, it's pretty simple what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, the letter he wrote. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Again, we are not earth dwellers. We talked about this before. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus says, I will keep you out of this hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to test the earth dwellers, not Christians. So we can't be here. And really, as we'll see as we read on, Paul tells us we're not appointed for the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus already bore our judgment upon the cross of Calvary. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think it's clear. Now, some people say, well, that's just speaking how God's going to protect us from Satan. That's not true. How many Christians have been martyred for their faith? Because if this is speaking about Satan attacking Christians, then this is a lie. This is something else. What wrath is he speaking us of? He's speaking of the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, not upon believers. Remember before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness? Who was removed? Lot. In fact, Genesis 19:22, the angel said to Lot, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. He had to be removed before judgment came. In 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9, this incident Peter is speaking about. He says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Before God pours out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, his people, his bride, is going to be removed. We're not in darkness any longer. We're children of light. And Paul says we need to walk accordingly. And that's really important in the days we're living in. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." The word that Paul uses here for sleep is not the same word he used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he was speaking of believers dying. One writer sums it up like this. He wrote, "The word sleep is here used metaphorically to denote indifference to spiritual realities on the part of believers. It's a different word than that in 4:13-15 for the sleep of death. It covers all sorts of moral and spiritual laxity or insensibility." Isn't that what we see in the church today? And people are involved in all kinds of sin, and it doesn't even seem to bother them. And Paul's saying it is not time to be apathetic. It's not time to be lethargic in our spiritual lives. You have to be alert. You need to be watching. And yes, the unsaved have an eat, drink, and be merry mentality because they are ignorant, willfully ignorant of the judgment that's to come. But we're not of the night. We're of the day. And we have to walk accordingly because there is a lot of darkness and the enemy is trying to pull believers down. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 6 said, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul's saying we're living epistles, living letters that people are reading about our God. They know we're Christians. How are they seeing us respond? How are they seeing us act in our lives, the things we do? Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to blow it. And that's where we have to step forward and admit it. Hey, you know what? I was wrong there. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And let people know that, hey, yeah, I may not be perfect, but man, I want to live for God. And we're not sufficient in ourselves. We can't do this on our own. We need God's Spirit working in us. We have to surrender to Him. So as people look at our lives, how are they reading us? Are they seeing Jesus? That's really important. And we're in this spiritual battle. Whether you believe it or not, we are in a spiritual battle. And you have to put on spiritual armor. And Paul speaks of the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate covered the vital organs of the soldier. And faith speaks of just trusting in God. We don't have to worry because God is in control of all things. That inward reality is then manifested outward in our actions. They're all done in love. See, do we really believe that God is in control of everything? And I guarantee you, if you're anything like me, there are days you're like, oh my gosh, what is going on? And that's where God says, hey, I'm up here. You're going to have to trust me on this one. And it's not always easy. But that's faith. If we could see faith, that would be easy. If we saw how everything was going to work out, how's that really trusting in God? But we can't see how it's going to work out all the time. And so God says, you got to trust me on this one. Walk by faith. Trust in me. I'm going to take care of it. Not easy. The helmet of salvation, it protects our mind. I think Paul here is just speaking of our future glorification. Yeah, God is sanctifying us, bringing out that garbage. But I think he's talking about God's going to complete this work that he began in us. One writer put it like this, and I think it's correct. He's correct on this. He said, when faith is weak, love grows cold. When love grows cold, hope is lost. When hope in God's promise of future glory is weak, believers are vulnerable to temptation and sin. Only those who keep the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation firmly in place can resist effectively the onslaught of the forces of darkness. Yet when you have that perspective, your faith is in God, you're trusting in him, and that faith in God causes you just to love people no matter what they do or say to you. And your hope is in God's promise that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He's going to take you home to glory. What more hope do we need than that? Stand strong in the Lord and his promises to us. I think that's an important step in our Christian lives. You know, John talked about in 1 John that knowing when the Lord returns, and I'm paraphrasing, helps us to walk in a way that would honor him. And I always use the illustration, you know, when, you know, I was a kid and my parents left me in charge. I was the oldest. And, you know, my youngest brother was not around at this time, but I had two other brothers. So the three of us, wow, we could get into a lot of trouble. But we kind of knew when my mom and dad were coming home. And, you know, it's kind of like Dr. Seuss, you know, you got to clean up the house before the parents get home. That was us. Well, that's what God is saying. You know, hey, I can come back at any moment. Be ready. You don't be involved in something that you'd be ashamed of. And again, I think that's important. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. For whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Again, I realize some don't believe in the rapture of the church, and they say, you know, we're using it as an escape mechanism, and I talked about it last time. Some even call the rapture the great escape theory, and I'm not offended by that. All I can say is praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that there's an escape mechanism from the tribulation period, right? Why would I want to go through the tribulation period and experience the wrath of God upon my life? No way. And why would the Lord beat up his wife before he marries her? Silliness. Of course he's going to take us home. He's already paid the penalty for our sins. And this wrath that's being poured out is not upon his bride, it's upon unbelievers. And yeah, before we were saved, we were condemned. We were awaiting God's judgment. But now that we're children of God, we're not appointed for that. We have salvation through Jesus. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the basis of our salvation, by grace through faith and not by the law through works. Pretty simple. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Wow. What I like about that is we can know if we're saved. Think about that. If our salvation was based on our good works, could you ever know if you were saved or not? No. In fact, I find nowhere in the Bible where it says you have to do this many good works to get into heaven. That would be pretty important, wouldn't it? So it's not in there. Well, that's why, you know, like the Roman Catholic Church, they have purgatory. Because they realize you could never be good enough to get into heaven. So you have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us? As we feast on God's word, come join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.